Good afternoon. It's good to be here again. It's good to be speaking to you. We started on Thursday evening looking at reaching students. In many ways, that was setting the foundation, the basics. How do we reach students? Well, we just went back to the Great Commission. And I wanted to establish that the foundation of all reaching out, if we're going to reach out to people, we have to do it in Jesus' power. That's what the whole Great Commission about. He has all authority. And it's through that all authority that he has that he tells us to go. And we have to go out. And we have to go out to students. And then to make disciples. We're not wanting to make people say a sinner's prayer. We're not wanting to make people say a proclamation that they are something that they're not. We want people to be radically changed, made a disciple, made a follower of Jesus. And that's something we cannot do ourselves. And there was that sandwich there. It started with telling us to do it in Jesus' strength. And then it finishes with Jesus is with us until the end of the age. There's that great encouragement for us. And then yesterday evening we were looking at the postmodern mindset and how to reach people with a postmodern mindset. And in many ways it's sort of just condensed to this. Postmodernism is anti the Logos, anti Jesus. And the very thing that they need is the thing that they are anti. And so we must proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. And we need to do this in the context of love, in the context of compassion. And that's something that I haven't labored so much, but that's because as all these are separate, different ones of them pull on different areas, and that's going to come out more later on today. But today we're wanting to look at the subject of reaching Muslims, Muslims. And Islam is something that I've become familiar with because we live and minister in a country in North Cyprus, the Turkish Republic of North Cyprus. And effectively, our demographic, the numbers, is we are 99%+ Muslim. Now, for a lot of people, that's a frightening concept because a lot of people's ideas of Islam is very strict, is very oppressive, and yes, that is true in many areas, but we are living in a very nominal Islamic land. Their values and their culture is very westernized, and as I say to many people, their God isn't Muhammad, isn't Allah of Islam, it isn't worshipping and lifting on high Muhammad, it is money. So they love money, and then they are Muslims. I think, sadly, that's something that's familiar around so many parts of the world. But although I'm familiar with Islam, and I'm familiar with that concept, and familiar with reaching Muslims, it's from my perspective and my setting of where we are in Cyprus and in the Middle East and Turkey. And so I wanted to gain a bit of understanding of Islam in your context so that I could, with the Lord helping me, make this as useful as it possibly could be for yourselves. And in researching and in preparing, I found a very helpful publication, and its grand title is this, The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, Report on Islam and Christianity in the Sub-Saharan Africa. Well, I believe I am in Sub-Saharan Africa now. I believe that Zambia is very much part of it. And I will be quoting some statistics from this publication because I think it helps me to understand you, but I think it'll also help you to understand yourselves and understand where you are within regard to Islam in general. Now, the statistics I quote are going to be generalizations. So these are not criticisms of you personally. They're not statements about you as a church. They're just factual statistics from Africa as a whole and Zambia in particular. Now, reading through this report, I found out that less than 2% of Zambia is Muslim. So you've got the exact opposite of Cyprus. We are 99% Islam and a very fraction Christian, and here it's the other way around. Most people here would say they are Christian, and there is a very, very small percentage of Islam influence in Zambia at the moment. And so I was thinking to myself, why did Pastor Ronald ask me to speak on reaching Muslims when you have so few? Well, I think this is very evident from the fact that as a church, you are reaching out beyond Zambia. And so obviously, as you go beyond Zambia, there is lots of Islamic influence in Africa and in the world beyond. But also, I think we have to note, and you need to be aware of this, is there is a rapid expansion of Islam throughout the world, and there's a very, very rapid expansion of Islam in Africa. And this means that if you haven't come across it so far, you are likely to, or your children are extremely likely to, and your grandchildren definitely, definitely will, unless the Lord does something. You see, there's some estimations that have been made, and since the beginning of the previous century, 1900, there was 11 million Muslims in Africa. Yeah? Now, approximately in 2010, there was 234 million Muslims. That's a huge increase over a century. And in reality, in sub-Saharan Africa now, it is home to more than 1 in 7 of the world's Muslims. 15% of the Islamic nation, or these nations, wrong word to use, the Islamic movement is here in Africa. Now, also alongside that statistic, what I found absolutely fascinating is 60% of Christians across Africa have a desire to make the Bible the official law of the land. Now, I think that's refreshing. I think that's exciting. I think that's amazing that 60%. And you know what? You Zambians, you must be the most godly lot of Africa. Because according to the statistics, 77% of you Christians in Zambia would like the Bible to be the law of the land. Now, that's encouraging. That's exciting. But I want to give you the statistic the other way around. 63% of Muslims across Africa favor making Sharia law, that's the Islamic law, the official law of the land. So just as you Christians want the Bible to be the law of the land, the Muslims want Sharia to be the law of the land. And immediately we have this tension. You can feel it, can't you? The Christians want the Bible. And the Muslims want Sharia. And that is a tension. And that tension gives rise to fear. That tension gives rise to conflict. And in itself, it works out in the statistics. This is not a statement about the congregation or the church here, but just in general, with regard to Christians in Zambia, 47% of Christians in Zambia believe that Muslims are violent. And I don't know what you think of when we talk about Islam and Muslims and what immediately comes to your mind, but those things do come to our mind, don't they? We see images on our televisions of terrorism. We see acts of violence. You possibly read reports of Christian persecution in various parts of the world. And tragically, the highest death rate of Christian martyrs in the world is in Africa. It is in Nigeria. And just since this year has started, there have been hundreds of Christians martyred in Nigeria at the hands of Boko Haram, the Fulani herdsmen, and that has extremist Islamic background behind it. 20% of Zambian Christians say that most, if not all, Muslims are hostile towards Christians. And so there's a tension. There's a tension that can affect the way we think about Muslims. There's a tension about the way you think about Muslims. And that affects your desire and your thoughts about how to reach out to them. In Europe, there is a buzzword going around at the moment, and it's called Islamophobia. Maybe you've heard that expression before, Islamophobia. And that's the dislike or the prejudice against Islam or Muslims, especially in a political force. And this mindset and this thought fuels misunderstanding. It fuels suspicion. It fuels division. It fuels hatred. And tragically, it's politicized. And governments and elections are won and fought on issues like this. And in society at large, there is hostility between the two religions. In fact, it seems as though wherever there is Islam, there's potential hostility. And I think, as the true church, tragically, we can pick up on that cultural hostility. We can pick up on that Islamophobia. We can pick on it. Now, whilst the church is not militant, or it shouldn't be militant in that sense, it does affect us. And generally speaking, the church doesn't get involved with acts of violence. It doesn't call on violence against Islam or anybody for that matter. There can be a sense where we see Islam in general as the enemy. And we can view, and possibly do view, a Muslim at best with suspicion. Now, I half thought about preaching from Jonah. Because Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to. Why didn't he want to? Because he thought those people were too bad. And I think sometimes we can be tempted to think that Muslims are too bad. So I'm going to be provocative here, and my first heading is this. If you are going to reach out Muslims, you need to know your enemy. Now, forgive me for that. But that's going to help you remember something, I trust, and it will come clearer in the end. You see, if you're going to reach out to Muslims, you need to know your enemy. Military campaigns are won or lost on information. And we're seeing how that works out in the world stage right now in Ukraine. And it seems that Ukraine have been doing well because they've been given good information about the enemy. And that's helped them win battles. And I see across Zambia, or the little I've seen so far, there's lots and lots of marketing. You see adverts everywhere. And why are the adverts made like that? Made like? Because someone's done consumer research. They wanted to find out what people want, what people don't want. And from that knowledge, they're able to make decisions. If you're wanting to reach out to Muslims, you need to know them. You need to know what they're thinking about. And this knowing them is extremely important. And it's especially important to Zambians because according to research, 76% of Christians in Zambia say they don't know much about Islam. And so if you're anything like the average Zambian, and I don't think any of you are average here, please don't think that I'm thinking that. But if you are anything like the average Zambian, you won't know anything, or you'll know very little about Islam. So if you know very, very little about Islam, how are you going to reach out to them? Now, would you be happy going to a doctor to treat your malaria if that doctor had lived all his life in England? And not only had he lived all his life in England, he'd never seen or treated malaria before. And worse still, as you're sat in his office, he says, well, I haven't ever studied or read up on the subject. Would you have any faith in that doctor? Would you have any desire to seek treatment from someone that didn't know anything about your situation? No, you wouldn't. And so, we need to know something about Islam and Muslim people to be able to reach out to them. You don't need to be an expert. I'm not saying that for a moment. But you do need to know something. And so what I hope to do in this message is give you some little bits of information that you will find helpful. And maybe this will be the catalyst that the Lord uses to help you to work on and study the subject a bit further. And I have managed to bring some books from, my son brought them from the UK for us. One of them is Sharing the Gospel with My Muslim Neighbor. We've got a whole lot of copies of them here. I'm not sure how they're going to be distributed, but if you want to find out more as a result of today's sermon, then that would be a good place to start. Now, despite the fact that 76% of Zambians say they don't know much about Islam, 71% correctly say that Christianity and Islam are very different. And that's a fact. Christianity and Islam are very different. So we're going to be working and building on that starting point. And this is very, very important because 55% of Muslims believe that Christianity and Islam are very similar. That's interesting, isn't it? That the Christians realize that Islam is very different to Christianity, but Muslims don't see it like that. They don't actually feel that there's a big difference between Christianity and Islam. And so what I want to do is concentrate some of my thoughts that I share with you this afternoon on some of these key differences. But before we get to the key differences, there is a similarity. And that is Islam is one of the three Abrahamic religions in that we share Abraham with the Jews. We share Abraham with our own faith. And we share Abraham with Islam. But the difference happens here is whereas we believe Abraham took his son Isaac up the mountain and Isaac was the chosen line, they believe that Ishmael was the chosen line by Allah. And we can read of Ishmael's birth in Genesis 16. And in the sovereignty of God, he was born out of disobedience and lack of faith, and he was born into adversity, wasn't he? They tried to sort out the problem of not having this seed that God had promised them, this line that God had promised them. And you know that the wickedness and the sin went into that. But in Genesis 16 and verse 12, there's this promise made, and this is a promise given, an explanation given of Ishmael and his line. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And the angel of the Lord's description of him there, to Hagar, explains a lot, doesn't it? We see this tension running through of someone that's like a wild donkey, someone who's everyone's against them, and there's conflict. Now, the two religions share a lot in common in the Old Testament, and all the prophets of the Old Testament in the Quran are from the Bible. And a lot of the stories that we know and love from the Bible are stories that are the same to the Muslims. Their prophets are very important to them. And Jesus is very important to the Muslim. You might think, well, that's strange. I haven't heard that before. You see, although most Muslims would call Jesus a prophet, and that's it, only a prophet, but he is a prophet, and he's an important prophet. The reality is the Quran talks more about Jesus than it does about Muhammad. And many of Jesus' miracles are recorded in the Quran. He's called the Messiah in the Quran. He was born of a virgin in the Quran. And there are passages of the Quran that suggest Jesus is linked to the Word, just like we were looking at the other day when we saw Jesus in John being the Logos. But for the Muslim, Jesus is not God's Son. And to them, that's seen as blasphemy. To them, that's seen as sexual immorality, and to them that is a huge problem. And alongside Jesus not being God's Son, Jesus is not part of a Trinity, because for them there is no Trinity, there is only one God. And yes, for us there is only one God, but this one God is an amazing entity of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they do not accept that. That to them is blasphemy. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so, for a Muslim, this means that Jesus is not the way of salvation. So yes, there's some similarities here, but that's where it ends. Because the Savior Jesus is not the Jesus of the Quran. The Jesus of the Quran is just a good prophet, a great prophet, the second best prophet after Muhammad. And so we could put it like this: Islam at best is Jesus plus Muhammad. And they believe that Muhammad is the last messenger of the Lord, or Allah in their sense, that brought the Quran into the world. And for them, the way of salvation is by observing rules. You see, they believe in sin like we do. They believe that we have fallen short of God's standard. But the way to make yourself right with God is by observing the rules and then hoping. I've never met a Muslim who is assured of going to heaven. When you speak to them and you ask them about it, they will say, "I hope so. Allah be merciful." There's no confidence because they need to follow rules. And they've got five main rules, and these five main rules are called the five pillars of Islam. And the first one is just a profession of faith. It's what they say, and they say there is no God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God, and that is a statement. And if you say this statement, that is the first pillar, that's the way on. And then after that, you need to pray five times a day. If you live close to a mosque, or you've heard a mosque, they call the call to prayer five times a day. And then for a Muslim to be able to work their way to salvation, they need to be praying five times a day. They also need to be giving charitably. That's part of the rules, to give charitably. And I think that's why you see a marked difference between the amount of people that are begging in Islamic cultured oriented places as opposed to other religions. There is, it's seen as an occupation. It is seen as you are actually doing society a favor, because people then can practice their alms giving. They can practice their giving. They have to fast, and there's a month of fasting. And if you think of fasting like I do, and you think of a month of fasting, you think, no way, that's impossible. Well, the fast starts from daybreak and goes to when the sun sets. And then in the evening you eat as much as you can to fuel up to be able to fast for the rest. But it's all part of it. And so during the month of Ramadan, people will be fasting. And the last pillar is to make a pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca, to do the Hajj to Mecca. And so the Islamic mind, the Muslim person, is desperately trying to do these things, because in the final analysis, judgment is like a set of scales to them. On the one hand, all their good deeds are put. And in the other hand of the scales, all their bad deeds are put. And they are hoping that the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. But there's no assurance that that's going to happen. There's a hopelessness. There's no grace. There's no real mercy in that. And so when you ask a Muslim if they're sure of heaven, they say they hope. They say that God is good. They say that God is merciful. But there is no certainty for them. Islam is graceless. Or should I say that there's no grace in Islam? There are a lot of gracious, loving, hospitable, kind people who are Muslims. Our neighbours, our friends are extremely hospitable, welcoming, warm and generous. We don't feel ourselves in the Islamic society under any threat or any problem. And there is general graciousness and love and care at that level. And we've been recipients of it, and we've got a lot to be thankful for. But within the thought of Islam as a religion, there's no grace there. They hope Allah to show mercy, but there is no means of grace. God, Allah, is totally sovereign. And so that puts everything down to kismet. And so the culture, the Islamic culture, is very, very fatalistic. I remember an example of this as a young man living in Cyprus. There'd been a big thunderstorm and the wheat crop had been laid flat. And I came from a farming background in the UK, and I knew that was a problem. I knew that when the harvest had been flattened by a storm, this was going to cause a problem. And so I was passing through the village on my way to football training, and I saw some of the farmers sat there and they were drinking coffee. And I said to them, "I'm very sorry." And they said, "Sorry for what?" And I said, "I was very sorry about your crops." And they said, "Oh, it's God's will." And that was it. It's God's will. And so preventable accidents that happen, rather than upsetting, they would shrug their shoulders and say, "It's God's will." And Allah is a God of wrath and power, not of love and grace. And this understanding of God permeates through the culture and makes for much darkness and much oppression. Now, as I said earlier, 55% of Muslims across Africa say they know very little or nothing about Christianity. Shame on us. That's our job, isn't it? That's our job. We have a problem here that we need to address. So how do we reach out to Muslims? And you see, 64% of Muslims across Africa express positive views of Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? We as Christians are afraid. We as Christians think that there is animosity held against us. And yet, way over half of the Muslims across Africa see Christians in a positive light. And that's an opportunity that we need to get hold of. That's an opportunity that you have. And so if you're going to reach out to Muslims, you need to know the enemy. But if you're going to reach out to Muslims, and this is critical, this is the vital thing, you need to love your enemy. If you're going to reach Muslims, you need to love them. You need to love them. Why? Firstly, because God does. And if there is anyone here who is Islamophobic, and if there's anyone here who doesn't like Muslims or even hates them because of prejudice, because of past, that is sin and it needs to be repented of. Because that is causing an obstacle to the gospel going forth. God loves Muslims. How can I say that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I know world doesn't say Muslim. But world encompasses all people, doesn't it? All genders, all nations, all nationalities, all religions. And God loved the world so much. God loved Muslims so much that he gave his only son. You know the rest, don't you? You know that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. You see, if you're wanting to reach out to Muslims, you need to love them because God does. I'm convinced that word world doesn't exclude Muslims. Salvation is for all who believe in him, including Muslims. This is an amazing thought for Muslims. You realize this? This is an incredible thought. Because their God, their Allah, in their mind, is a God that is full of power and judgment and justice. And here the true God, the living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all world, is saying, I am motivated by love. And so we need to love Muslims because God loves them. Now, this is probably not the first verse you should use to reach out to Muslims, yeah? This is me telling you that you need to reach out to Muslims and how to do it. Don't go to them with this verse, first of all, because it talks about God's Son. And that's a problem to them. This truth needs to be taught to them. It needs to be proclaimed, but at the right time. And you have to pick your battles a little bit in that way. But what we're wanting to do and what we must do is love our enemy. Love Muslims. You see, Romans and chapter 5 and verse 8 puts it like this. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And go on a couple of verses to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Paul's speaking to the Roman believers and he's explaining salvation. He's explaining the fact of salvation and how salvation works. And he's saying, look, God's work of salvation means that while we were still enemies, salvation plan was worked out for us. While we're still sinners, God loved us. And if that's true for you and me who are sat here this morning, that is true for all Muslims that come to faith. It has to be, doesn't it? If that's the way of salvation for us, if that's the way of salvation for the Romans, that's got to be the way of salvation for Muslims. And so we can say we need to love Muslims because God loves Muslims. But secondly, under this heading, if we're going to reach out to Muslims, we have to love our enemies. We have to love our enemies because Jesus told us to. God sets his amazing example of loving his enemies by sending his son. And when Jesus was on this earth, he personified this, didn't he? He showed love and compassion and care to his enemies. But when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is totally counterculture to then, yes? because then there was a saying, and the saying was, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not as I have it. That's not as I want it. That's not as I practice it. Jesus said to his disciples, yes, love your neighbor, but love your enemy. And not only love them, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus is saying, look, love your enemy. And it doesn't seem wise, does it, to love someone who's set against you? It doesn't make sense until you look at it in the context of the gospel. Jesus showed his love to his enemies, ultimately, on the cross. And Jesus, who loved his enemies to the end, Jesus, who even when he was nailed to the cross, was looking for these people to be forgiven of their sins because he didn't know what they were doing. Jesus is saying to us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And if you want to reach out to Muslims, you have to love your enemy, and you have to do this because God loves Muslims, because Jesus tells us to do it. He is our Savior, and he led by example. But also we need to love our enemies, to love Muslims, because this speaks loudly to Muslims. How do you reach Muslims? You show God's love to them by loving them yourself. Our lives should be a living testimony of God's love. And there's no better way to demonstrate God's love in that practical sense to Muslims, despite all the pressure, despite all the challenges, showing them your unconditional love. And the reason for your unconditional love is because God has unconditionally loved you. And God, your Father, tells you. And so the question you could ask is, how do I show this love to Muslims? How do I do it? Hospitality is important. Muslim folk will show you hospitality, that they're caring, that they show it to them. Listen to them. Show them kindness. Remember that Jesus is important in the Quran, and you can use that opportunity to talk about Jesus. Love them by giving them a New Testament. They love gifts, and the New Testament is one of their holy books, and they'll accept it, and they'll be willing to receive it from you. Offer to read it through with them. Offer to explain it to them. Show love and give them time. Explain to them what God's love means to you. Show them what God's love means to you. Tell them that your salvation is not about what you do, but what's been done for you through Christ Jesus. And what you need to do with Muslims is to keep on loving them. Because in my experience and the experience of many people in that field is that it takes a long time for a Muslim to be saved. And it often takes many different people's involvement over a long period of time. And so you can't just say, I love them, that's not enough, I don't love them, I'm not going to bother. You've got to keep at it. You've got to keep at it. You've got to keep on loving and showing that love and not allowing the prejudice of this world to hijack our mission to love and to care for those who don't know Christ. And the Muslims in this situation particularly. And friends, don't be surprised if those that you are showing love to, those who you are praying for, have a dream that points them to Christ. Don't be surprised about that. This seems to be a way that God is using, particularly in more closed countries, to draw Muslim folk to himself. Very often, they will tell you in their testimony that they had a dream, and it's often a dream of Jesus, that leads them to reading God's word, and through reading God's word, they're converted. The dream doesn't convert them. No, no. Don't be surprised by that. Don't poo-poo it. Don't say that doesn't fit with my theology. Say, look, do you want to know more about Jesus? Give them the Bible. Say, that's interesting. I know Jesus. This is how I know him. And use it as an opportunity. And if they don't have a dream, don't be surprised neither. It's not the set way, but it's something that could well happen. Don't be put off by it. Who knows and who can tell the Holy Spirit how to work? The Holy Spirit works beyond us and beyond our ways. And I think the dream issue particularly happens in countries where there's not an open witness. And if you're opening witnessing, it possibly is not going to happen so much. So, our key things here is if you're going to reach out to Muslims, know where they're at. If you're going to reach out to Muslims, then you need to love them like Christ loved us. And then we need to also, if we're going to reach out to Muslims, we're going to have to pray for the enemy, to put it like that. The only way a Muslim is going to be converted is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can show love. Yes, you can give them a New Testament. Yes, you can share your experience and point them to Christ. But none of that is going to save them. The only thing that is going to save somebody, anybody, and a Muslim here in this situation, is if the Holy Spirit works. Yes, God may use your loving, and God may use your witnessing, and God may use your reaching out. But ultimately, absolutely, it's only if the Holy Spirit regenerates their life that any change will happen. And so alongside your loving your enemy, alongside your reaching out, alongside your witnessing to them, as good as that is, the most important thing you should be doing is praying for them. Praying that the Holy Spirit will work. Praying that the Holy Spirit will regenerate them. Praying that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. We need to pray for their salvation. Praying that the Lord would use us. Praying that the Lord would help us to get over our fears and our prejudice. Asking the Lord to help us to respond wisely and in wisdom to their questions. Asking the Lord to help us right now to learn a little bit more about it so we could be better equipped. But also we need to keep on praying. Because when a Muslim is converted, they will have to obey the words of Christ too. And you've heard what it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 30% of Muslims say they favor the death penalty for those who leave Islam. And repeat that. 30% of Muslims say they favor the death penalty for those who leave Islam. That's Muslims across sub-Saharan Africa, according to that survey. Now, for following Christ, for an ex-Muslim, can be a death sentence. When a Muslim becomes a Christian, he loses his family, or she loses a family like that. We have friends in our part of the world, and their families have ostracized them. We had one young man, and when he became of faith, his father was okay with it for a period. And then he started witnessing to his brothers, and that was too much for his dad. And his dad reported him to the police for something he hadn't done. The something that he hadn't done probably could have got him in prison for 20 years. That's the kind of pressure that these people can come under. And so as we witness to these folk and as we love them, we can't just love them to the point of conversion. We need to stand beside them as brothers and sisters until the day of glory. For them, becoming a believer means a total change of lifestyle. It means more than likely they'll be persecuted. And in some parts of this world, it means that they will be martyred. So just as we reach out to Muslims, just as we love them, just as we share the gospel with them, as they come to know our Lord and Savior and love him as their Savior themselves through the work of the Holy Spirit, in some ways our work becomes more intense then, because we need to pray that they will be upheld. We need to pray that they will be continually helped in their lives and enabled to walk faithfully and upheld by the Spirit. And so to wrap this all up, I said that I provocatively would use the word enemy in my headings. We're to know the enemy, we're to love the enemy, and we're to pray for the enemy. But I want to untangle that now. Let's not call Muslims the enemy, but the lost that need to be found, and they will only be found through God's grace. And if we are obedient to that call to go out in God's strength and make disciples. Let's pray. Almighty God, we live in a world that is sin-ridden and seemingly falling apart. We live in a world where there are so many tensions and problems. We live with sinful hearts that can make out other religions and nationalities to be worse than ourselves. And sometimes, Heavenly Father, we are guilty of hating those that you love. Forgive us. Forgive us for when we've had the wrong attitude to our Muslim neighbors and brothers and sisters and friends around and about. Forgive us for when we've adopted a wrong attitude that's thought that they are so bad we cannot reach out to them. Oh Lord God, may we love those Muslims around about us like we've never loved them before. May we care for them. May we see them as needy. May we be driven by you, oh Lord God, to proclaim the love of Christ to them. May they see that amazing love that drove you, O Lord God, to send your only Son. And we ask, O Heavenly Father, that you, through the power of your Spirit, work in their lives and make them call upon your name, because we know that you are faithful to your word, and they shall be saved. And, O Lord God, as we look to you to draw a great harvest of people into your kingdom, we ask that all those that are persecuted, all those that are in danger, that you would uphold them, strengthen them, and enable them. And may we be faithful to love them in their conversion and love them in their walk with you. And we thank you, O Lord God, that through your strength, we will love them through all eternity. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen.